Hello, I'm Jamie. I'm a ministry trainee here, and I work with Elliot, who's my trainer, and we work in the mission space. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 23 to 17, 16, which is on page 220 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Now, in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 10,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he was weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and he will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left." Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel." For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message at once and tell David, 'Do not cross the night, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up.'"
Yeah, Courtney mentioned this before, but as always, you can use Slido to ask questions, and we'll have a bit of a chat about that at the end. But to kick us off, a lot of you know I have 4 children, and when one was a baby and crawling, they just looked like they're in a fair bit of pain. So, like, we're going to look into this. Took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, a bit of Panadol, and come back in 3 days if there's still a problem. I thought, get some extra advice on this. So I went to another doctor. Next doctor said, actually, she's got a dislocated elbow. So they put that back in and boom, we're off. And she was happy. She could crawl straight away after that. It's a good thing to get a second opinion, isn't it? And in today's story, actually, this is what it's about. The advice that's given, there's 2 different people giving 2 sets of opinion. Which way is Absalom going to go? Whose advice is he going to follow? And the second opinion in particular, the one that he ends up following, it's really good that he goes in that direction because it brings the downfall of evil and the progress of the kingdom of God. But let's pause on that for a minute. Let's just set the stage just for some context. Remembering we're going to 2 Samuel in our regular series, which takes us back about 3,000 years ago. We've been hearing a lot about King David because he's the main character here. And King David right through, well, he's the anointed king from God, but he's fallen from grace. He's made mistakes, significant mistakes. He's fallen from grace, and now he seems to be kind of paralyzed by an inability to lead and take control. And his children are running amok. They're going crazy. We've had rape, we've had revenge killing, and we've had the burning of property, all from his own family. This is wild stuff. And now his wretched son Absalom, the one with the long hair, has somehow won the hearts of the people with sweet talk and promises of justice. And his conspiracies gain so much strength that he's able to set himself up as a rival king against his own father, King David. So King David realizes that the hearts of the people of Israel are going after his son Absalom, and he's had to run away for his own safety. He and his officials have run out of Jerusalem, down the valley, up the Mount of Olives, weeping as they go, and some guys there standing there yelling out, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. So this is a low point for King David. So many people remember King David in world history, and that's true, obviously, in the church. We've got this celebration of this King David figure from the past, but throughout society and different cultures and religions, many people remember King David as a hero. So how did we end up with this point, which is so low? Well, the thing is that it is a low point, but it's a turning point. Because point one, David surrenders to the will of God. This is what's going on now. And I'm picking up, we're still in context, so this is before our reading today. But just to understand from chapter 16, verse 11, while the man's throwing dirt at him, cursing him, he says, let the man curse me, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David's surrendering to this situation, saying, well, I know I'm in the wrong. I know I've not lived God's way. There's clearly a curse on me, and I will surrender. May the Lord have mercy on me and restore me to his covenant blessing. He sends the priests back to Jerusalem and says in chapter 15, verse 25, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back again and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So David is surrendering to the will of God, whatever the outcome. Whether it's a blessing or a curse, he says, I'm in God's hands. And I want to pick up on that last line there, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Because that is a massive thing to say. And I wonder if you've ever been willing to say such a thing before God. Will you do whatever you do, Lord? I've had missionaries put challenges like this to me before. They've said, get out a sheet of paper and, you know, say, I'm willing to go anywhere in the world that you'd have me go, Lord, and then sign it with your name. And I've sat there as the missionary said, and I thought, hey, can I sign that bit of paper anywhere in the world? What we're seeing here with David is, whatever the consequence, he's totally surrendering to God's will. And he is not on his own schedule anymore. I wonder how many of us have got to the place of surrendering our entire life to the will of God. So I was downstairs in 2019, and it was just after we had a guest speaker here, Paul Grimmon, and we went downstairs with a group of people to talk about whether we should go into ministry. There was people from night church here. It was after church. It was like, who would think about going into ministry? Who'd think about becoming missionaries? We've got another night like that just tonight, where people are thinking about, what do I do with my life? And I remember Paul Grimmon saying at the time, it's a misconception that you give up your life when you go into ministry. It's a misconception that you give up your life when you go into being a mission. You don't give up your life for God when you become a missionary. You give up your life for God when you become a Christian. After all, as we've heard, you know, baptism this morning, what is this symbol of baptism? It's the going under. Jesus died and went under, and then he rose again. And as Malaya and Sean this morning were baptized, it's a symbol of dying to the old self, being buried, and rising up with a new life, washed, to live for Jesus Christ. So that's the transformation of becoming a Christian. You no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you. Your life orients around Jesus Christ. So, by the way, if you didn't know that event was on and you know you'd like to join us tonight after the service, we'll be having that chat. I'll save some chicken for you. We've pre-ordered the chicken, but you can come and join and I'll share some of mine. In any case, I love being a minister and I love the way that it puts you in places where you talk to people about the significant things of life. And whether it's baptisms, whether it's weddings, even funerals, which are so significant in households, it confronts you with thinking about what am I living for? What's my purpose? And one of the things I love to do when meeting with a couple before they get married is to read Ephesians with them. Because Ephesians is one of the famous books for, you know, talking about marriage. And we get to read Ephesians 5, which is an amazing passage about marriage. But what we do first is we read Ephesians 1 to 4, and what we see is actually Jesus is the focus everything is centered around Jesus. And so that by the time you get to different relationships in family life and in society, it fits within the bigger picture that's going on for Jesus. So you don't just go off and think, what do I want to do with my life? Who do I want to be with? What's my plan? What's my direction? Oh, and by the way, where's Jesus fit with that? You go, Jesus is chapter one. He is the direction of my life. And marriage fits in that picture. And everything we do, whether it's our relationships, our career, everything, sits under that major reality that God's will is for everything to be centered on Jesus Christ, including you. Your life is to revolve around Jesus Christ, not yourself. So this is where King David's at. He's finally surrendering to God. He's not on his own schedule anymore. He's on God's schedule, wherever that might lead him. But Absalom, wow, he's in a different place. He's not interested in God's will. He has his own plans. He's got his own schedule. He's on his own timetable. Absalom doesn't listen to the will of God. Absalom would prefer to listen to the advice of men. And so that's where our passage begins. Nice 9-minute context and introduction, but let's look at the passage. And you see that verse 23, the first verse, now in those days the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So here comes the first advisor to give opinions, Ahithophel. And he's really good, you know, like he's the kind of guy you want to go to for tactical advice in war, because he's been an advisor to David and now he's an advisor to Absalom. He's compared to someone being, he's godlike. It's like inquiring of God when you go to him. What that means is that he's godlike, but he's not godly, because he's like a god in that his advice works, he's powerful, and his advice makes really good military sense. But he's totally ruthless. He's already betrayed King David and gone across to Absalom. And the first thing he does is he gives Absalom the advice. The first piece of advice he gives Absalom is, why don't you go sleep with the 10 concubines David left to look after the palace so that you can shame your father David and flex your muscles, show you've got power over your father. And so Absalom goes and does that. Now this is ruthless. This is not godly, even though he is like a god in his powerful advice. So Absalom comes to Ahithophel in our chapter today looking for what to do next. And Ahithophel basically gives him the advice, strike while the iron's hot, set out immediately, 12,000 men, just go in, quick mission, kill your father, kill David, kill the king, and don't delay. But Absalom hears the advice and likes it, but he wants a second opinion. Big decision, just rushing into war like that. 12,000 men leading them into battle. He wants a second opinion. So he sends for Hushai. Enter advisor number two, second piece of advice. Hushai comes into the picture, and he is another great advisor, but what we also know is that Hushai is a spy for King David, and he is here to ruin Absalom's plans. So we pick up chapter 17, verse 7, and when Hushai is approached by Absalom, he says, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. Second opinion, I'm going to go against Ahithophel. I got my own opinion here and I'm going to share it with you," is what he goes on to say. And it becomes a masterclass in manipulation. He really swings this story beautifully. He appeals to David's military ability and kind of exaggerates his preparedness. He uses emotions and emotive and conjecture and says, "Oh, it's a bit of a risky thing to do to go and try and take down King David. You know what kind of military man he is." Only he doesn't say King David. Actually, it's a bit more subtle and emotive than that. See, Ahithophel was very matter of fact. He said, "Strike down the king." But Hushai is very personal. He says, "You know your father. Is he your father or is he king?" I mean, Hushai will call him father to Absalom, but then to others he calls him king. Who is king? Is Absalom king? Is David king? Well, it depends who you talk to and the context. That's what's going on here. But in the end, it's Hushai's advice that wins. The second opinion wins the day. And we pick it up in chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." So Ahithophel has advice that's better in a military sense. That's what it says there. But they all go with Hushai's advice. Why? "For the Lord had determined to bring disaster on Absalom." Finally, God gets a mention in the story. Finally, we get to hear what's going on from God's perspective. The narrator speaks up here and tells us how to interpret this passage. No one so far has mentioned God in the story. No one's asking God for advice, but finally God gets a mention, and it's about time, because it helps us to interpret the story. And don't we need help interpreting some of these stories in 2 Samuel? As we're looking at these stories and we're thinking, what's God doing? What's he thinking all the way along, you know? And each week we've heard preachers evaluate each character based on what we know about God from all of Scripture. And that's kind of what we are to do, because God's already revealed his character and what to do and what not to do in his will. And when you see there's murder and rape and all that, you're actually meant to look at it negatively, even if the passage doesn't say it. But then you get these key verses that give you absolute confidence how you're meant to interpret it. And this is one of those key verses. So it says there, "The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." So the future is going to be this. Ahithophel will be frustrated and Absalom will be destroyed. So let's continue in the story. Ahithophel, well, he is in the end frustrated, because even if his advice is godlike, it's not godly. He has no interest in the will of God, and so he becomes like a rival God, and in the end, this is his fate. Chapter 17, verse 23. "When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb." Ahithophel was frustrated to the point of his death. This is destruction of Ahithophel. What about Absalom? Well, we already know Absalom's going to be destroyed. So we pick up the story and we keep reading. And what we understand is, even though he is kingly in that He is like a king. He's setting himself up as a king. He is self-appointed, not anointed. He has no interest in the will of God, and he would reject the anointed king that God set up. So we know he's on the wrong side of God, but where does this lead us? Chapter 18, verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. This is the battle. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Finally, we realize why he's introduced as the man with long hair. He got stuck in the tree, and that was his ending. He got stuck in the tree, and the people of David's army, Joab, the military leader, and some men come with javelins, and they kill him, they stab him, they drop him to the ground, they dig a hole, and they bury and throw some rocks on him. It's pretty brutal stuff. This is destruction that happens to Absalom. This is the frustration that happens to Ahithophel. All those good looks that, Absalom brought to the story were as useful as his ego. His fate was his death. So Absalom and Ahithophel, frustrated and destroyed. But David, well, he's the last one standing in this story. And David's finally beginning to see what we're meant to see. That God's the one in charge. That all these people can set up themselves as kings, but in the end it's God's will that prevails. And you can go to all kinds of people for advice, but in the end it's God's will that you should consult. He is the preeminent advisor. Why do they all take their cues from men and have no interest in the will of God when God is both in charge and fully wise? I love the way Job puts it in another part of the Bible. Look at this, the way it explains God's character and ability. It says, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. To him belong strength and insight. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads rulers away stripped and makes fools of judges. He silences the lips of trusted advisers and takes away the discernment of elders." I reckon that captures our story so well. As advisers are being led away, frustrated, and as we see leaders being stripped and ruled by the one who's in charge, he has wisdom and power, it says there. God has wisdom, he is the true counselor. God has power, he is the true king. And so all of these rivals are no match for God. He destroys Ahithophel and Absalom's plans. And so we're left with David, the king who's still standing. And we're wondering, well, what's the story going to continue to do under King David? Because we know, David's been struggling in his leadership. Where's he going to go with that? We know that David's children have been off track. We've heard about the first son that was born and was unhealthy because of David's sin and who ended up dying. And then we've heard of the birth of Solomon. We've not heard much about him yet. We've heard that there's another son who's died because his brother killed him. And then the final son that we've looked at today, he has got his hair stuck in a tree and now he's been killed. So what's the future of the descendants of David? Because we've heard these promises and we're waiting and we're thinking to ourselves, who's going to be the son who sits on the throne and who inherits the promise of God? Who's going to be the one that would build the temple of God according to the promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And we look forward to Josh Hayward preaching next week when he gets to continue the story. He looks excited by that. A small thumbs up. The thing is, we know that it takes longer than 1 week to get to the end of this story. Those of us who know our Bibles know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised son of David who brings the covenant blessings. And so what we find is perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus turns up, we realize that God hasn't changed a bit because he's still taking the advice of sinful humankind and turning it towards his will. Caiaphas, the high priest, says, it says here in John 18, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is ruthless advice because it's utilitarian. Caiaphas is saying, let's kill Jesus so that there can be more harmony and peace because he's causing a disturbance. Little did he know that he was actually fulfilling the will of God according to God's foreknowledge and set plan to have Jesus die on a cross to bring covenant blessing. So that David's hope all that time ago would be fulfilled, that the one that David hoped in and trusted the promises of God would come, Jesus, and he would renew covenant blessings so that sinners like David could be restored into a relationship with God for eternal life, and even us, as we have made mistakes and are full of sin, can now come before God in the context of blessing because God's will has prevailed through Jesus Christ. And so surrender your will to God and you will not be frustrated. You will not meet the same fate as Absalom. Come for covenant blessing. Come for the renewal of your life. Come for a clean conscience. Come to be healed. Come to Jesus Christ. So here's the takeaway today. Will you listen to the advice of men or surrender to the will of God? These days, advice comes in many different forms. You could listen to the radio and you get all kinds of strange and wonderful advice. You can, you know, go to a doctor for medical advice. You could go to a lecturer if you want to get some advice on how to get through the exams. You could, you know, go to, you could go to a mentor if you wanted career advice. When it comes to the overall direction of life, though, we must go to God for his will and his direction. He's the one that gives life purpose. He has a will that centers on Jesus Christ and it's directed towards that goal. And so you can get on board or you can fight against it and go your own way. It's a bit like when you turn up at the local train station. When I go down here, the local station for me is Gordon. I get on a Gordon, you go to the city one way, or I'm looking at your direction. The city goes that way, Hornsby's that way. You've got to choose which way you're going to go. You can only go in one direction or the other. And you have to make a choice. If God wants you to go in this direction, which centers on Jesus Christ, you can make a choice to go in the other direction, but you know that your fate is the same as Absalom's. That's the warning in this passage. Choose your own will, and the end is destruction. Get on board with God's will, and it leads to covenant blessing. The invitation is to get on the Jesus train, to be one with God's will. The biggest mistake would be to ignore God's plans. And actually, I had a really good chat after church this morning. There was a lady who's newish to church, and opening the Bible afresh and trying to figure out what's God's will for my life. And she sounded a little bit nervous. What does God want from me? I don't know what his will for my life is. And what I love about this is that in some ways it's quite simple. People would love to have God tell them exactly what job to do and what country to live in and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that there's the revealed will of God and then there's the secret will of God. In this story, Absalom didn't know the particular fate that he was about to experience. It was the secret will of God, and Absalom had that hidden, that he would die in the war. But there was the revealed will of God, which was the law of Moses, and the will of God had told him which way to live and which way to be. There was the promises of God that had been revealed around King David, and Absalom rejected God's revelation. In the same way, the revealed will of God is very clear in Scripture. It centers on Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of freedom around a whole lot of areas of life to do with your work and where to live. But God would call us all, no matter what job we have, to glorify God with our work. No matter what direction we take, to live under the lordship of Jesus, to seek first his kingdom. And that entails spreading the good news of Jesus and being part of his kingdom work. This is the will for you in Christ Jesus. I've had a lot of awkward conversations in my life. I remember one particular conversation with a friend of mine when I was younger. And he was a youth leader at church, and it came to us that he was sleeping around. And this lady who felt totally destroyed by his advances on her came and told a few of us, and we were all freaking out about it. And so we remember, it was a hard moment in life, going to his house to confront him, to talk to him about it. And it's hard to do that, but what we're hearing today is Absalom chose to go his own direction, ignore the will of God, and it ended in destruction. We didn't want that for our friend, so we went to his house and we confronted him. And in the end, he stepped down from that youth leadership and he did business with God. And by the grace of God, turning to the will of God, putting his faith in Jesus Christ, he's now a minister in the church. We thank God for his renewal. But what's fascinating is so many people choose the wrong path. I could sit here in church after the end of a service talking to someone and they could tell me, I know I'm doing the wrong thing. I say, well, why would you keep doing that? You know that path leads in the way of Absalom. God's judgment is coming and you need to be responsive to that. Submit yourself to the will of God. Surrender like David and say, I will follow your will. Because if you're on the Jesus train, he will never disappoint you. That is the way to go. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, please renew us, restore us, forgive us for all of our mistakes and failings. Lead us in the way of Jesus Christ. And please, may your blessings flow. For the areas of life we're not living your way, confront us, Lord. Help us to do business with your will and to turn to you and to live your way. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your fulfillment of this promise to David in Jesus Christ. And may you fulfill your mercy for us according to your promises, that we might be forgiven our sins and cleansed and rise up to new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's our question and answer time. And Elliot, on the Slido, there's some very good questions.
Yeah, while you look it up, can I just say how nice it is to be able to be up here with Leo and have a chat? Because we work so closely together, but he does everything in another language, so we don't get opportunities like this very often. This is nice. I'm going to ask some questions back at you.
Yeah,
now,
yes,
Leo.
Boss. Okay, let me put the Slido up here. Okay, I think I'll start with this one. Where was it? this thing keeps getting, you know, updated. I lost the place. Okay, here we go. How come God made his punishment against David for adultery more sin?
Can you ask that again? I didn't quite
hear
it.
Okay, so how come God made his punishment... Stop moving! Okay, how come God made his punishment against David for adultery... I guess that's a Bathsheba story, right? The punishment for that was more sin. Stop.
Was stop. More sin?
Yeah, more sin. Doesn't
Why
God detest things like the sin being Absalom sleeping in public with 10 concubines yeah. and other things? So the consequence yeah, yeah. of sin was more sin. What's the story?
Yeah. If we were to imagine how we'd do things if we were God, we'd always come up with interesting things that are different to God's will. What's fascinating is God does not operate like we expect. And there's a certain amount of what we would describe as slowness in 2 Samuel. Like, what's God doing? Why doesn't he just step in? But I'm going to flip to New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, because the phrase slowness is reframed as patience. And this is the thing that I think we need to come to terms with. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. And they say, where is this coming he promised? So this is 2 Peter 3:3. And everyone's challenging, why is God so slow? He's not coming. He's not going to come and judge the world. But it goes on to say, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow, as we might judge him to be. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In here is a clue, and I think it is this. God could come and judge the world with swift justice at any time that he would appoint, but it would mean the destruction of all people, because biblically we've been set out that all people are sinners. No matter what your backstory, you're on the wrong side of God. So the way that God operates in his patience and forbearance is that he gives us example after example after example after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, so that we would turn away from sin and learn from Absalom's mistakes. He is bending rather than totally recreating. He's bending history and working through people's sinfulness to bring about his ultimate plan, which in the end will come in Jesus Christ. So there's a thought that he didn't come to do away with sin at that point. That's the judgment day. He came to show us through history many lessons that will be culminated and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and also the patience, he's waiting for people to repent from it. So it's really great.
Yeah, it's for mercy's sake.
For mercy's sake, yeah. And there are many other questions kind of along the same lines of, what does surrendering to God's will look like? What does that mean? And yeah.
Yeah, I added a little bit at the end of my talk there tonight, which I didn't do earlier today, just trying to flesh it out a bit, because I can see that this is a conversation worth wrestling with. So, you know, keep having this conversation. What does it actually look like to live out God's will? And I tried to explain, you know, secret versus revealed will, and that God promises in his revealed will to have given us everything we need for a life of godliness, and therefore, you know, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and righteousness, so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, which means the revealed will of God gives us what we need. But in the question, and having a look at some of the other questions, there's many options in life, and so how do I choose? And we alluded to this in What Job Do I Do? And tonight we're going to have people talking about whether they should go into ministry or mission. And there is great freedom, and I love that. So going back to the Garden of Eden, when God said, eat from any tree, just don't eat from that one. They could have gone that direction, this direction, any direction, under the will of God. They did the one thing that they weren't to do. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There's great freedom in many different ways of living in the Christian life. We're different, but I think one mistake could be that I look to my personal preferences and desires rather than taking in God's way of guiding the course of my life. There's a few additional things. For example, a lot of people have what I would call eye disease. I think I shouldn't go into ministry because I don't think I am fit for it. Eye disease. As opposed to the way that the biblical mandate is the elders appoint people in every town who are faithful in character. And so the elders tap people on the shoulder and say, here, come on into this. And if you have multiple people around you saying, you're fit for this, your character, you're mature, you've got something that you can teach, you know, all this stuff. If you then go, well, I just want to do whatever I feel like, I just question that. So for me, the will of God is clear in its revelation. There's great freedom, but God also gives us people around us that we should listen to as well.
Thank you, Elliot.
That was a pretty long two answers. Do we have time for a third, or should we call it there?
I think we'll call it there.
Okay.